afternoon, our text will be God's Word as summarized in Lord's Day 9. In connection with that, I invite you to turn with me first to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. We'll read there verses 1 through 9. Lord's Day 7 reminded us of the Apostles' Creed as a faithful summary of the faith that we must believe. Lord's Day 8 spoke on the Trinitarian form of that creed. And now in Lord's Day 9, we begin to consider our Heavenly Father. We see here in Revelation 22 the plan that our Father has for His creation. Hear now the word of our God from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me, or had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" I invite you now to turn to our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it in our forms and prayer book or in the back of the Psalter hymnal. In a Trinity Psalter hymnal, it's on page 876. We're looking together at Lord's Day 9. This is our common confession. Question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this veil of tears. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. In his commentary on Revelation 22, the first 9 verses, James M. Hamilton asks his readers to imagine the following. He says, "Imagine you built a home for your children. You planted a vineyard in the surrounding fields. You provided everything your children would need to live on and be happy. But then despite all that, one of your children kills his brother. Then another of your children takes grapes from the vineyard, makes strong wine, and gets himself good and drunk. To your astonishment, the bedrooms you built for your children's safety and protection become dens of adultery and smut. The children continue to kill each other, steal from each other, to lie to one another, and things get worse and worse, as they even proclaim that they have no father. They have the gall to assert that you, the builder of the house in which they live, the one who fathered them and gave them life, do not exist at all. Imagine, if you can, the pain of having your own children defile your home, declare that they have no father, and shout that they hate you. God created this world as a cosmic temple. Contrast the holiness and cleanliness required of the priests as they would enter the temple, and especially that most holy place where God Himself was. And look at contrast that with the abominable filth that humans have spread over this planet that God has made to display His glory. Even those who trust in Jesus and seek to live by God's word fall miserably short of His standard of righteousness. What would you do if you were God? How would you react to such a situation? To the ruination of your house, to the misuse of the gifts you gave, to the defiling of the masterpiece, the crown of creation, the human body and person. Of course, as humans, we can't reason as God would, but we can see what God did. Our God and Father has initiated a cosmic rescue operation. His plan is to save through judgment, to sow justice and mercy, to bring those whom He saves into a new heaven and a new earth. Human sin and human misuse of God's world has not defeated His plan. Rather, He has taken it and brought His plan to a new glory. Hamilton's introduction to our passage is insightful. It helps us to reflect again and anew on what these verses are teaching us. But it also ties into what Lord's Day 9 is telling us about our Heavenly Father. It shows us the glory of His work in creation. It shows us the wonder of His continued involvement in this creation, His preservation, His providence. But above all, it helps us to appreciate why we can trust our Heavenly Father, because He will do what He has promised to do. And in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 9, we behold the plan of our Father. John's vision of the river previews the plan God is bringing about for all who are His through Christ. So as we explore Lord's Day 9 and Revelation 22, 1 through 9 together, we'll look first at the picture of the promise. Traditionally, in a Lord's Day 9 sermon, we would focus on the work of the Father in creation, that He, out of nothing, created all the world that we see around us, with its abundant life, with its vibrant beauty, with its different biomes that testify to the genius of our God beyond our understanding. But since in our series in Genesis, we've recently looked at the creation of God and reflected on that at length over the last several weeks, we're going to focus on God the Father's new creation. A closer look at Lord's Day 9 reveals that it's as much about God's act of creation as it is about God's continued involvement in that creation and ultimately His plan to bring that creation to fulfillment. Lord's Day 9 calls us to think on and appreciate God's continuous involvement, God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and God's provision for His people and His nature as God. And John's vision of the garden city of God allows us to see these same things. As we know in God's word, the story of creation very quickly veers off as we read of the fall already in the third chapter of the Bible. It quickly brings us to see the ruin brought into God's good creation by the chief of His creation, His image bearer, mankind. Well, here in Revelation 22, we see that our Father has overcome sin. That despite the ruin it wrought on His good creation, His plan is not altered. He has a purpose. He has a greater plan to redeem and renew His creation. And here in this vision to the Apostle John, he gives us a picture of that promise. As John records this passage, he's recording a vision of things that have been shown to him, things to come. One of the characteristics of this vision throughout the book of Revelation is that it's full of symbolism. It connects as well to other parts of God's Word. To read Revelation well, it's helpful to either know your Bible very well or to be guided by those who do, because it's so full of references to other parts of God's Word. Knowing these things helps us understand what John is saying in these verses. Our passage opens with the angel who had been showing John the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, now showing John one of the features of this temple city. There in that place where God our Father will at last dwell with us, His creatures and His children by adoption, John sees a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. It sounds beautiful. Who can't appreciate a crystal clear river? But what does it mean? Well, there's a long list of Bible passages that we could connect to this river. We find a hint of it in the Garden of Eden that had the great river flowing out of it, the river that brought life and watered the garden. We find it in Psalm 46 when it describes the city of God that is watered by a river whose streams make her glad. We find it in Zechariah 14 verse 8 that promises that living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. But the closest connection actually comes from Ezekiel 47, where the prophet Ezekiel saw a river flowing out of the temple, which was, of course, the earthly dwelling place of God with His people. This river was also a life-giving river, not in the same sense that we see here in John's vision, and yet it was life-giving. It was a river of fresh water. It was noted for its ability to even turn the Dead Sea into a livable environment for fish. It was a river characterized by fruitful trees on each side, and all of these little details connect us here to the fullness of that river as we see it in Revelation 22. And that helps us understand what this river in Revelation 22 is revealing about God's future for His people. A river in Revelation points to God providing the basic need that ensures not only the survival, but the thriving of His people. We need water. Even in our modern world, we need water. Our modern cities can't run without having at least a good source of water to supply them, despite all of our purification systems and all of our advancements in those areas. We rely on a good source of water. Even more so, in John's day, a good source of water was a thing to be treasured. And so this river is a good source of water, but it's more than that. Notice its source. John tells us it flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. John's telling us that the source of this good, life-giving water is God Himself. God's blessing overflows and blesses His people. And it's not just water here in the literal sense, because there's also a connection to symbolism. Jesus had told the Samaritan woman at the well that He would give her living water. Maybe you remember that story, that account. Well, here we see the water of the Holy Spirit's resurrection of life is this living river of water. This river speaks not only of God's ability to give life to His people, but it speaks of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in this water. In addition to the river, John sees that on the river's banks stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a picture of vibrancy, of life, of abundance. But then we note that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This tree of life is not new to us. We might remember it from our study of the book of Genesis. The tree of life stood at the center of the Garden of Eden. It was in part because of that tree that God barred Adam and Eve from the garden after their sin, lest they should eat of that tree and then cast themselves into eternal misery of living an eternal life with sin. And it is this tree that will be again made available to God's people in eternity. Both the river and the tree together signal a return to the Garden of Eden, but together they both speak of something even greater. But what do we make of that healing aspect? If you've read the book of Revelation closely, you know that by now the curse has been undone. Why then is there speaking of healing? Isn't John's vision of eternity? What could God's people need to be healed from? Well, John's not implying that the new heavens and the new earth will have diseases or a need of healing. Rather, this healing of the nation symbolizes the healing that has already occurred at the last day when the heavenly Jerusalem descends. Healing here refers to both physical healing, which means no more disease or hunger, as well as spiritual healing, as the relationship between God and his people is finally put right. Indeed, we see exactly that in verse 3. For God and the Lamb are with his people. And indeed, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know from the Old Testament that not even the great Moses himself could see God face to face. And yet in this blessed garden city, even the least of God's people will share in that great privilege. They will have unmediated access to our Creator. That they will bear his name on their foreheads suggests and symbolizes that the seal of God's ownership will be upon them. As Christians, we already know that our identity here on earth is in Christ. Here in this vision, John sees that made physically obvious. They are marked as God's people. They are his forever. The lack of night, the lamp, and the sun, the lack of each of those things, is not a loss. Sometimes you read of the lack of night or the lack of the great sea in the previous passages, and you wonder, well, will this new creation be missing something? The point is symbolic. The absence of night is symbolic of the absence of the darkness of sin. Sin is gone forever. In this glorious dwelling place of God, his people will have no need of other sources of light, for the glorious radiance of God will give them the light that they need. And so the combined promise of seeing God's face and having his light shine upon us is a fulfillment of a priestly blessing. We know that blessing. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. We hear those words every Sunday. Well, here these verses are showing how God's blessing will be a reality for his people in the glory of his eternal presence. And so taken together then, these verses present to us a picture of what it will be like for God to dwell with his people. It will be a life of abundance, a life of sufficiency flowing out of God himself, a life of healing in perfection, a life of unmediated fellowship with the Father. As we reflect on God's work of creation, we see that our Father, who created such a splendid world only to seemingly watch it be ruined by his creatures, was not defeated. Our God will have his people. Our God will dwell with us. Our God will cleanse us from the sin that separates us from his awesome presence through Christ the Son. And we will experience the wonder of his presence for eternity to his glory and to the glory of Christ his Son. And so first then, John shows us a picture of the promise of God to encourage us and to fill us with awe. Well, as we contemplate that picture, we also consider the God behind that promise. Lord's Day 9 is telling us more about the person of God the Father. Here in Revelation 22, we see something of his glorious identity, don't we? In thinking of the richness of his promise, we can't help but think of the wonder of God's creation that he's made. We read this picture that John describes, and it uses different elements from creation that we know. And we know that the future will be greater than the present, but we can only measure it by the present. Verse 9 describes the Father as the one who out of nothing created the heaven, the earth, and everything in them. We have already seen the glory of creation we do each day. But let your mind wander across its scope, if you can. If you've ever watched the National Geographic shows, or perhaps Animal Planet, or if you've traveled at all in this world, you've seen the glory of God's creation. You can't help but feel a sense of wonder as you see its variety and its beauty. From the different landscapes, from tropical forest to endless desert to boundless ocean, from the abundance of creaturely life that you see everywhere you look for it, our Father's creation is amazing. It speaks of His glory. Sadly, as beautiful as our creation is, it's always also clear that it's affected by sin. Every nature show you watch reveals the cutthroat nature of creation. Every experience you have with nature at some point will show you that the world, even of wildlife, is under the curse. And so it's comforting and exciting to see that God's plans for eternity involve even more of His good creation, and yet without the poison of our sin. The picture of God's promise reveals the further work of God's creation. It also reveals His work of upholding creation. It reminds us that our sin didn't put a stop to God's purposes. Lord's Day 9 tells us that God upholds and rules creation, and when it does so, it makes us understand that God's not going to do that in perpetuity. God's not forever stuck keeping this life of sin and suffering going just because He started it. No, God in the gospel of His Son has made a way of salvation, a way to bring us beyond the suffering of this world. Where we in our sin brought death, disease, suffering, and destruction, He continues to uphold us. Not so that we may live in this life forever, but so that we in this life may know Him. So that we may, through Christ, be cleansed from our sin. So that through Christ we may become as children by adoption. As we reflect on these truths in Lord's Day 9, the twofold description of our God becomes clear. We see that to be able to do this, He truly is almighty. He's able to do all that we ask or imagine. He is able to take an evil rebellion and even turn that to His good pleasure and glory. He's able to save sinners by bringing them to life through His Son. He's able to create and to recreate. He's able to uphold and to renew. He's able. And He's willing. We see that our Heavenly Father truly loves His people through the Son. Just as a human father of any quality doesn't simply abandon his son or daughter at their first mistake, but patiently corrects and disciplines them in love so that his children will be equipped for this life. So too, our Heavenly Father is faithfully at work in our lives, turning even our own foolishness to His glory and our good. He's preparing us to be with Him. This then leads us to the call to receive His promise. We can't consider the goodness and glory of God without reflecting on the way by which we are His children, by which He is our Father. Yes, as our Creator God, there's an aspect in which He's the Father of all. We saw that again this morning, that He's even covenanted with all of living creation in His covenant, in the covenant after the fall. But we see here that He is truly our Heavenly Father only through faith in the Son. Indeed, the closing of our passage reveals that these promises are for those who keep the words of the prophecy in this book, and for those who worship God. And so the glory of the Father's plan is for all who, by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, respond to His gospel call. In this, it's in keeping with the teaching of our catechism. Already in its first Lord's Days, the Catechism has laid out for us very clearly the logic of salvation. That our hope is not in ourselves, that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that we look to a mediator, one who is like us in that He is human, but one who is beyond us in that He is Almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in sins atoned for by the precious blood of Christ. Our hope is in the Father's love, in the Son's sacrifice, in the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Our hope is in hearing and believing the promises of Christ, that He is life, that He is coming soon, even as we see in our passage. Our hope is in the glory of our Heavenly Father. Even in this passage, we see that God alone is worthy of worship. That all we see in creation, in His providence, in His promised plan for the future, and the good news of the gospel is unto His glory. And we worship Him because He is worthy. Hosea 9 combined with Revelation 22, 1 through 9 challenges the way we think about eternity. It shows us its beauty, its richness, the splendor of what God plans to do. But it also shows us the centrality of God to that goodness. So often we hear eternity talked about in human-centered words, but here we see that it's all about God. And that challenges us. Is that the way that we think about heaven? One author asks, if you found out that God and Jesus weren't going to be in heaven, but that the street would still be gold, the gates still pearl, the walls still jasper, and the water still living, and the trees life-giving, and all your dearly departed would be there, but Jesus and the Father would not be there, would you still want to go? He adds, if you hesitate at all, recognize that heaven without Jesus and the Father is nothing less than a gold-plated hell. But Jesus and the Father are heaven. And that's not less true now than it will be then. Wise words for us to reflect on. As we reflect on the picture of the promise, are we gripped by the glory of our Heavenly Father? Do we long to know Him in that way that is described and to be in His presence of unmediated fellowship? Have our lives been affected by His incomparable identity? In a world of sin and pain, He shows us His promised plan. And He reminds us of our great hope that Christ is coming soon. By implication, He calls us to live in light of that return, to keep the words of the prophecy, to keep His commands, to worship Him. And so we as His people reflect on our own lives. Are we living in light of God's return, of Christ's return? Here too, the truth of who our Heavenly Father is encourages us. We see this as we think about evangelism for a moment. One of the common criticisms leveled at our Reformed faith is that it takes away, supposedly, the desire to do evangelism, since we believe that God is the one who controls who is saved. But of course that isn't true. For everywhere in His Word, God reveals His use of human means. And God calls us to be light and salt. In fact, He declares that we will be. He calls us to be ready to give an answer to the hope that is within us. What our Reformed understanding of salvation does do for evangelistic efforts is to remove the crushing burden of our weakness. It assures us that because of our Father's all-surpassing greatness, souls will not be kept out of heaven because we chose the wrong sentence. It reassures us that salvation is not lost because we are imperfect, for our Father is perfect, and His plan will come to be. The burden of guilt is lifted, but the call to serve remains. We serve an Almighty God who has called us to be His witness in this world, and that's a thing to be taken seriously. I bring that up by way of bringing us to think about the way that our Father works in the world. That He has a plan for His people. We saw the picture of His plan there in Revelation 22, and we recognize that He is going to make things right in eternity. We see in Lord's Day 9, He's at work in the world, providentially bringing about His purpose, that He is sovereign, that His good plan will happen. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, just as in the case of evangelism, where God will save whom He will save, we believe God will make this plan come to pass, and yet He still calls us to serve Him. He still calls us to live as salt and light. He still calls us to work so that we may have something to share with those in need. He calls us to love the body of Christ, to be patient with one another, bearing and forbearing with one another. He calls us to pray. He calls us to evangelize. He calls us to make disciples, to teach, to be faithful citizens in our country, seeking justice and truth and the good of our neighbors. But here too, as we reflect on the glory of our Father, the burden is lifted. For we see that our Heavenly Father's purposes will be done. We see that we're not left trying to bring heaven on earth by our own strength and despairing where we fall short. For our Father is at work. His plan will come to be. And yet we also sense the powerful privilege of being called by Him. But He asks us to be His willing servants, to keep the truth of His prophecy, to seek His glory, to worship Him, to live in the world as His ambassadors. And sets before us an eternity to share in His glory, reassuring us that His plan will come about despite our weakness, encouraging us as we seek to serve Him. As we behold the glory of our Father, may we be encouraged. May we seek to honor Him in all that we do. Amen.